The financial support you give to us, of course, is appreciated, but that's only the beginning. Songs such as have been selected and sung so heartily tonight are so edifying and uplifting, and I go to places where seldom is a song of that nature, that edifying song. Obviously, the choice made here by most of the leaders, all the leaders really, of songs that will lift us up and glorify the Lord. And prayers like Marty has prayed, and the encouragement of good listeners. Mention was made last Sunday morning of those who serve so quietly. And I guess working here at the building, I have opportunity to observe more of that quiet service that nobody else really knows about. Mothers that come with their little children and spend hours, literally, preparing the lesson material. Young men who come and work on the property here to improve the appearance. Just so many things that are done for the work of the Lord, not for any kind of praise or glory, but simply to please the Lord and to serve Him and to be a help to those of us who worship together here. There are so many other things. The love and the unity that exist and are such an encouragement. All these things are such a blessing to me. And I hope the rest of you feel those things as I do. I don't say those things to be boasting. I just say them out of a humble sense of gratitude. Matthew 16, verse 13, beginning. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Opposition to Christianity has been characteristic of its existence from its very beginning. We're all aware of the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified himself. And immediately persecution arose against his disciples, so that many of them died in that persecution. But after some time that men had tried to squelch the belief in Christ by persecution, by physical force, they developed the effort to argue against it, to defeat it with logic and supposed facts. This came much later, incidentally, than the persecution effort. And at first, this effort to destroy the faith by argumentation was from without, but rather quickly some of these philosophies, notably the Gnostic philosophy, began to permeate the church, so that the Apostle John in his epistles had to lash out against those who denied that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh, as well as those who denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. This coming in the very last part of the first century, the century in which Jesus lived. The Renaissance brought a new wave of opposition to faith in Jesus Christ. The thinkers in the Renaissance began to re-examine all of their presuppositions, and of course they did so with considerable benefit in many, many areas. For many things that had been accepted as true in the natural realm proved to be false, and by learning the truth concerning nature and the workings of nature, they were able to bring into existence many of the comforts and conveniences that we enjoy in our modern life. But the sad thing was that this method, which enabled them to test nature, was used to try to test historical facts revealed in the Scripture. The fact is that history cannot be determined by the scientific method. We're still trying to figure out who shot and under what circumstances John F. Kennedy was shot. There are still so many theories, and nobody really knows something that many of us saw on film. We still don't know, and the scientific method cannot establish it definitely and for certain. Historical facts just do not allow themselves to be tested in that manner. And furthermore, it is based on the concept or the idea that there have never been any forces active in human life other than those that we see about us now. That if you can measure what's being done now, that's evident of the fact that this is the way it has always been. And so anything that has to do with a miracle or any divine intervention is just automatically rejected. Now, at first, these attacks upon Christianity came from without. It came from avowed atheists, men like Voltaire and Thomas Paine, who just ridiculed the idea of religion altogether. But just as the Gnostic heresy had begun in Greek philosophy and permeated the church, this concept gradually came in among those who professed to be believers in Jesus Christ. And so the result is that many who even profess to be professors of religion and of the faith of Jesus Christ have come to question many of the things that we read in the gospel accounts about Jesus. Rather early in this period of attack, which incidentally began in Germany and then moved on into England and into the United States, these attacks upon faith have generally taken in recent years the form of questioning the existence at first of a historical Jesus. At first they said there just never was anybody by the name of Jesus, and we were challenged to prove that there was one. Well, the evidence of that is just too overwhelming, and so that didn't last very long, though occasionally somebody would still challenge you for that. But the evidence that there was a man named Jesus who lived in Palestine is just so overwhelming that after some years, abandoned that concept or that question. But a distinction came to be made between the historical Jesus and what was called the Christ of faith. In other words, they said, we do believe that there was a man who lived by the name of Jesus, and anything we can prove about him by history, and by history they mean secular history. In fact, they would reject any history that was written by anybody that had any relationship or any faith in Jesus at all. They'd say, well, that's just it's just their opinions. It's just their faith in action. They were just giving a very subjective view of what they thought about Jesus. So it's secular history or literary source, and again, secular. Anything by any of the friends of Jesus was colored, they say, by their faith. And so it has to be secular literature or anthropology or reason. Anything that can be established about the historical Jesus by history, literary sources, anthropology or reason, we can accept. But many other things about Jesus that can't be proved by those means are just the figment of the imagination of the believers in Jesus who sought to develop this concept of a Jesus who was the Son of God and worked miracles and died for our sins and all of those things. Now, these efforts have really been continuing over a period of about two centuries, and there have been three or four waves of them, including one led by Albert Schweitzer, who sought the historical Jesus back in the early part of this century. But the latest and most publicized of these efforts to determine the historical Jesus has been the effort of the Jesus Seminar, which has been very widely publicized. You've read about it in the newspapers, you've read about it in Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, and in fact both Time and Newsweek came out with considerable publicity given to this group during what's called the Easter period. An interesting thing about this particular approach is that it is not based so much on history or literature or anthropology, but rather on sociology and the ideologies of liberation and cross-cultural anthropology. In other words, the movements they have detected in the affair of the men, and this is much less, actually much less dependable than the other methods of looking at Jesus that we've talked about. Let's look at this just a moment, this Jesus Seminar. What are we talking about when we talk about it? Well, It is a group of people who are reputed to be theologians, and that within itself raises some problems. And I'm going to talk to you about just about theologians for just a minute. Theology, of course, is a study. It's a division. You have theological departments in various universities and colleges, and you have these professors that are theologians. And the problem is, as I see it, that they have to come up with something new constantly in order to justify their position as theologists. Now, we understand that if you had a scientist, a chemist, and he never discovered anything new, he just repeated what somebody else always said, you'd say, well, he's not much of a chemist. Or if you had a person teaching English literature who never came up with anything new, you wouldn't think as much to him. That's where you got all of these theories about who William Shakespeare really was. You know, you could just name a whole lot of people. It's because you've had all of these literature professors trying to come up with something new. Well, if all of these other professors have to come up with something new, so do the theological professors. It has to be something new. If you just preach the same old thing or teach the same old thing that's been taught all through the years, you're not much of a theologian. And so the very concept of having to find something new should put us on notice, because the Bible is not new, it's old. And anything new about the Bible really is wrong. Now, we may not know all that's true about the Bible, but if somebody comes with something totally new about the Bible, well, you can be pretty sure there's a problem there, because the Bible itself is old and it's unchanging truth. But these particular theologians are particularly vulnerable. And first place, let me just put you on notice that I'm quoting a lot from a Christianity Today article, in fact, three articles in Christianity Today, a magazine that's published by evangelical religious people, quite a lot of good in it. But they have reviewed a book by Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a theologian at Candler Seminary at Emory University, right here in the Atlanta area, Decatur. And his subject is the real Jesus, the mistaken quest for the historical Jesus, and the truth of the traditional gospels. The name that long is bound to be scholarly, you know that. And it is from Emory why he's bound to be scholarly also. Now, let me just say in the beginning that I would not agree with many things he says, and he would not agree certainly with a lot of things that I believe. But what he says about this Jesus seminar is extremely interesting. The reviewer of his book says, Johnson is a soft-spoken man, at first glance an unlikely candidate for polemics. But he was motivated to write his book, he says, out of a genuine sense of outrage over the preposterous claims being made by the Jesus seminar and its fellow travelers. Above all, the claim, repeatedly reinforced by the media, that their peculiar form of scholarly reductionism somehow represents the consensus view of most New Testament scholars. In fact, says Johnson, the conclusions reached by the Jesus Seminar represent the views of a tiny minority of mostly second-rate scholars working at mostly second-rate schools. None of the current Jesus Seminar scholars teaches at any of the major centers of New Testament scholarship in the United States, such as Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Duke, Union, Chicago, or Emory. While the Jesus Seminar publicist would often speak of 200 participants, Johnson says, in fact, only about 40 people attended the meetings and wrote papers. Of these, only a few, such as founders Crosson and Funk, have any sort of prestigious credentials as scholars. Some, such as the director of the films Basic Instinct and most recently the NC-17 rated Showgirls, are not New Testament scholars at all and participated merely as interested observers. Can you imagine that the very fellow that produced those movies was a part of these scholars, 200 scholars, who supposedly handed down this information? The views of some 40 people, Johnson says, cannot reasonably be said to represent the thinking of, say, the more than 6,900 members of the Society of Biblical Literature and the thousands of others in and out of graduate school and seminaries who have had some contact with systematic biblical study. We're we've been captured by the media. It just amazes me how the media can control the thinking of the American people. Now, everything they say may be true. Everything they report may be true. But the fact is that they can take little facts, facts of relative insignificance, and blow them up so that they sound like something just really astronomically important and significant. And they can spend so much time on a thing that you lose sight of some other things that are far more important. Would you have known from the newspaper articles that there are 6,900 members of the Society of Biblical Literature, and that this represents only about 40 real theologians at all, and they from secondary schools? You wouldn't know that. You would think that these were the most outstanding Bible scholars in the whole nation who are raising these questions about the reality of Jesus. The Christianity Bible today points out that several were Jews, New Agers, Marxists, and atheists. What do you expect them to think about Jesus? But if they believed what the gospel say, they wouldn't be those things. And the very fact that they are in those philosophical groups indicates that they don't believe the gospels. And so, why should we accept what they say about them? How did this whole thing work? Well, I'm going to read a little more from Christianity Today. It meets twice yearly and has been meeting since 1985. And the seminars, members of the seminar cast ballots on each saying attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, including the Gospel of Thomas, which was discovered in 1945 and is considered by most scholars to represent an erratic Gnostic Christianity. When they get ready to vote, a red ballot indicates that a given statement or something like it was spoken by Jesus, a pink ballot that a statement resembles something Jesus might have said, a gray ballot that, although the ideas may be close to those of Jesus, the statement did not originate with him, and a black ballot is a definite negative. The statement was derived from later tradition. All sayings that assumed are black unless they can be proven to be a different hue. Now, what's the result of all this? Well, the result of it is that after all this voting was taking place, 82% of the words attributed to Jesus were not spoken by him, according to them. Only one statement in the Gospel of Mark was considered reliable, and that was the statement, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." That's the only way you can find Mark that Jesus really said. As for the Gospel of John, the fellows of the seminar were unable to find a single saying that they could say with certainty traced back to the historical Jesus. Well, that's the result. And so really we have very, very little about Jesus in the Scriptures. The fact is that they began with some assumptions, of course. And I want you to know what they assumed in the beginning. The results are pretty well evident because they made these assumptions, and then having made the assumptions, they rejected anything that violated their assumptions. I'd like for you to look at their assumptions now. And I'll read this for you. Just a moment. I'm going to get this thing together. The resulting picture is Jesus as a peasant Jew who, like Buddha or one of the Cynic philosophers, espoused a subversive view of traditional wisdom and who both preached and practiced radical egalitarianism. He also gathered a group of followers and formed them into a movement which was free from the messianic or eschatological expectations. This Jesus had no messianic or divine self-concept, although most of these radical scholars grant that he performed at least some healings by inducing trance-like states because of the powers inherent in him as a spirit person. Now, that's what they say Jesus really was. Now, the idea is, of course, that for a little while, that's all anybody thought he was. But after his death, and one of these fellows says his body was eaten by dogs, I don't know how he learned that. For 2,000 years, nobody knew that. There's not a shred of evidence of it, but he says the body of Jesus was actually eaten by dogs. But after a few years, while those who really wanted to make somebody out of Jesus began to develop this idea of a Jesus who, well, of a Jesus who claimed to be born of a virgin, of a Jesus who worked miracles, of a Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, of a Jesus who died for our sins, of a Jesus who was raised from the dead, and a Jesus even who ascended into heaven and was crowned as king. They said, there was none of that in the historical Jesus. That's just what these believers developed as far as their idea of Jesus, their faith in Jesus. And so you can see that by the time they get through with Jesus, he is not at all the Jesus that we believe in, the Jesus in whom we have faith. One of the writers from whom I read made a suggestion that you can think of looking at Jesus at four different pictures of Jesus. Just imagine you go into an art gallery here, and there are four different pictures of Jesus. And here is one picture of Jesus that is a photograph. It is precisely what Jesus was like. But some others think that when you go down and you look at the next picture, that this is more what you have in the Gospels, that it's an extra fine painting by a very conscientious artist who does his very best to capture the true nature and the true character of the one he's painting, of Jesus. Now you go down a little farther, and here you've got a painting, and it's an abstract painting. Just, you know, you've seen these abstract paintings, you look at them and think, what is that? But that's the impression that somebody got from what he had heard about the historical Jesus. And then you go down to the next one, you look at it, and lo and behold, it's a mirror. And this last group is pretty well that way. They look at themselves. Now, what would I think about Jesus if I knew the real Jesus? And this is what I think he would say. This is what I think he would not say. This is what I think he would be. This is what I think he would not be. And it, when you get through, it's nothing in the world but a reflection of your own thinking. There's nothing from any other source. They rejected everything from the Gospels. They rejected anything that might have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it's altogether what I think. The very presumptuousness of it all is astounding to me. I hope you read the article I had on the back of the bulletin. Somebody said nobody ever reads the bulletin. I don't know whether that's so or not, but I hope you read the article on the Socrates Tribunal that was on the back of our bulletin a couple of weeks ago. It was written by a brother whom we support, Jim Robson, in Rhode Island. And the more I read from him, I'll just tell you, the more respect I have for him. He's got a good mind, he's a good writer, and he's going to do a lot of good. But let me just read this, which I thought was excellent. That's the reason I printed it, and the reason I'm going to read it. If you didn't read it, I'm going to read it to you. You have no doubt heard of the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates. You may or may not be aware that nothing is known of what Socrates actually taught except what was ascribed to him by his students, most namely Plato. Well, let me tell you, some of my friends and I have talked it over, and we all agree that we do not like what Plato quotes Socrates as saying in his dialogues. We'd rather believe that Socrates' teaching more neatly fits our view of things. So we decided to form a group called the Socrates Tribunal to decide what Socrates really said. Since we had virtually nothing to go on outside of Plato's dialogues, we will decide by getting the tribunal together and voting. That's right. We will analyze each supposed saying of Socrates according to our own arbitrary criteria, and we will all vote on whether we think Socrates actually said this or not. When we're done, we'll publish our results, being confident that we've come closer to the historical Socrates. He said, by now, I hope you are thinking, what a waste of time. Is it conceivable that a group of people living 2,400 years after Socrates would be able to get together and know more about what he said and what he did and who he was than the very man who was his student and lived contemporary with him? It's ridiculous. Nobody would ever dream of such a thing. But that's exactly what this seminar is doing. They're saying we live 2,000 years later, but we know more about who Jesus was and what Jesus said and what he did than the men who lived and walked and worked with him. And if somebody lived and walked and worked with him, we're not going to take anything they said. The only thing we're going to take is what his enemies said. Somebody has to want very, very much to get around the teaching of Jesus in order to take that kind of a position. You said this morning from the first chapter of Romans, those who reject God don't want God. He gets in their way. He's a problem for them. And Jesus is a problem for anybody who would take this kind of an attitude toward him. There are several things that just won't work on this. Now, let me just say, I'm not now presenting evidence for the gospel veracity, the veracity of the gospels and the truthfulness of the gospels. I'm just wanting you to see some things that won't work about this very idea of the historical Jesus versus the Christ of faith. In the first place, the titles of Jesus would not likely have been ascribed to him by the Jews. Jesus is spoken of as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Holy One, I Am, Lord, Messiah, which is the Christ, the Prophet.
Now, you Jews have been in controversy with the Gentiles for all the centuries about the fact that there was one God. You Gentiles believe in more gods, but there's just one God. Is it conceivable that Jews would have gone out into the Gentile world saying, well, there's a man born over in Palestine who was God? Is it conceivable that they would have just made up a story like that when he didn't even really claim it? They just make this up. And it would really be an embarrassment to them, it would seem, unless there was proof that he claimed to be that, and that they believe with all their heart that he was divine. I think that's a telling argument. Perhaps even more telling is the idea that the church in the first century appears more clearly as the custodian of the truth about Jesus and of the Gospels, not the creator of the Gospels. Isn't it rather strange that you have so many parables in the teaching of Jesus, but not a single one in Acts or any of the epistles? Now, if it was the tendency of Paul and these other apostles to make parables, and so when they were teaching about Jesus, they put all these parables in there that they made up about that Jesus taught, why didn't they use some parables in their own teaching? They didn't. All the parables are in the life of Jesus. And that's difficult to account for if the same people who wrote the epistles wrote the gospels, just making it all up, just inventing the stories. But second, it's interesting that there is no epistle terminology in the gospel. Maybe that's too strong a statement. But in the epistles, you just have so many references, as you're aware, of course, to being in Christ, to the idea of righteousness by faith, to the idea of in the law or by the law. You have the conflict between flesh and the spirit, which just appears again and again. Nothing like that in the teaching of Jesus. Now, it is not contradictory to the teaching of Jesus. There's nothing Jesus said that contradicts that. But the point is that if they were going to talk all that much about it in the epistles, why didn't, when they were constructing this story about Jesus, why didn't some of that get into that teaching? Furthermore, Paul rather carefully notes the things that Jesus actually said and the things that he himself was saying by inspiration of the Spirit, I would stress. But in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 3 times, he says, I say not the Lord, the Lord said not I. Stressing the fact that these were things Jesus said while he was on earth, and that the other things are things which he simply was saying by the inspiration of the Spirit himself. A distinction. And then this rather interesting observation. Yeah, just imagine yourself over here in the early church. What was one of the primary problems they had in the early church? Well, it was the Gentile problem, wasn't it? It was the problem of whether Gentiles could be saved without being circumcised or not. And this just troubled the church. Now, if you were over here in that period, of the later part of the first century, and all this trouble going on, and you were making up stories about Jesus and things that Jesus said, wouldn't you have him say something about whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised or not? Whether the Gentiles could be accepted on the basis of faith? Jesus didn't say a word about it while he was here on earth. Now, I believe everything said in the epistles was the teaching of Jesus. Let me just stress that. Everything in the epistles is the teaching of Jesus. But you would think that if they were just making up stories about Jesus and putting words into the mouth of Jesus, surely they'd put some words in the mouth of Jesus that would settle that controversy. But they didn't. Why not? Jesus didn't say it. while he's here on earth. He said it later through the apostles. And so the Gentile question is not even mentioned in the Gospels. And if the stories about Jesus were just being made up in later years in his teaching, you'd expect that. The self-consciousness of Jesus is rather interesting. There are so many little expressions in the teaching of Jesus that clearly indicate divinity that would never have been put in that way. If you're making up speeches for somebody, whatever you're going to have him to say about himself, you're going to have him say it very clearly. It's not going to be just implication. But much of what Jesus said about his divinity is implication. It's just you draw it out of the implications of what he said. It's not openly, forthrightly said. It's been suggested the way he called his disciples is interesting. All other rabbis in that day would have advertised as rabbis. And then they would have had applications from students who had selected him to be their rabbi. And then he would go through and pick out the most outstanding students and let them be his students. Well, Jesus just didn't work that way at all. Jesus went out and made selections, and he didn't select the most obvious choices. He selected men nobody else would have wanted, really. Nobody else would have even thought about. But these are the ones he chose to be his disciples. Furthermore, his use of amen is unique. Amen, amen, or verily, verily, as it could be translated, I say unto you, which speaks of, the idea that would be fabricated without any part ever being made of it. Now, if it were going to be fabricated as proof that he was divine, then somewhere there would have been a clue. Verily, verily, I say to you, because I am divine. It's not there. It's just unique expression. And finally, his calling God Abba was something no Jew would ever have done. It's almost the equivalent of daddy, a very affectionate, childlike approach to the Father. He taught us to say Father, but he himself used that expression. And finally, and I'm indebted, I want to say again to some of these articles for some of these thoughts, that the execution of Jesus is a rather interesting thing. If Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah and didn't claim to be divine, why did they put him to death? You say, well, he was teaching contrary to the usual views of the Jews. Well, he was. But you can go back through Jewish writings, and I suppose there are more controversies among the Jews and of a religious nature and over the meaning of the law and the nature of God and all the other things, even though I'm among Christians, and that's saying a whole lot for about it. But they were arguing all the time. And there were rabbis that came along with all kinds of fanciful ideas and views, and many times they were repudiated but never put to death. Thousands of strange ideas proposed by Jewish rabbis. And sometimes they were isolated, but they weren't executed. There was only one thing for which the Jews would be willing to execute a rabbi, and that would be blasphemy. And that's the basis on which Jesus was condemned and crucified. Why? Because when he was asked forthrightly, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus said, "I am." Now, if he didn't claim to be the Messiah, if he didn't claim to be the Son of God, why did they put him to death? Why did they execute him? There's no answer to that. Now, I want to say again that these things do not prove that the gospel accounts are legitimate, that they are dependable. That is based on some other teaching, some other reasoning. But it does prove that this idea that there's a difference between the historical Jesus and the Jesus that is pictured in the Gospels just won't wash. It just doesn't fit, unless you want it to. If you want it to, then you might make something out of it. But if you are willing to look at the facts, it just won't work. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," That's who he really was. And if he wasn't, why did he say to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven"? Jesus was not satisfied with the view of the multitudes that he was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the other prophets. He wasn't satisfied with that. Only when they recognized him as the Son of God did he acknowledge that the truth had been discovered. And he said, "On this I'll build my church." The church is made up of those who take their stand upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When a person wants to be a part of the church, one of the first questions that must be asked is, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" And if that person says yes and is ready to act consistent with that confession, then the person is baptized into Christ, added to the Lord's church, saved. And everybody who is saved is added to the Lord's church, but only those are saved who have acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? Now, if he is, if he's the Son of God who came down from heaven to live among us, he has the right to control our lives, just as we tried to emphasize this morning. He, one with the Father, is the potter, and we are the clay. And we must come to him saying, "I know that I have no wisdom of my own to find my own way. I know that the only way of truth is you." In fact, Jesus is truth embodied. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. And consequently, I surrender myself totally, completely to you and to your authority. You are my truth. You are my way. You are my life. And henceforth, my life belongs to you." If you are one in this audience tonight who has not made that confession and acted upon it, we'd like to encourage you to do it now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.